This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, Faces in the Crowd.
It just seems to me, as a casual observer of life, that all of the special days on our calendar that speak of Jesus Christ have been secularized. Amen. So much stuff, we lose the meaning in our society because of the way the culture inundates us with materialism and consumerism. And we shouldn't be losing those things. And this is why it's incumbent of a person standing behind the sacred desk of the 300,000 churches in America on a morning like this and on resurrection morning to be able to proclaim the truth from God's word. What does this day mean? What's the significance and the power and the importance in your life for these special days, for Christmas, for Good Friday, for Easter, and for this morning, for Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is defined as the Sunday before Easter, commemorating Christ's entry into Jerusalem when crowds laid palm branches before him. That's the surface understanding that most people have of what was happening on that day in 33 AD in the city of Jerusalem. And that's what the casual observer just below the surface saw, that there was nothing much going on that day. But there was something going on that day. It was an explosion of biblical, religious, and political dynamics taking place. And this morning, I'd like to examine those events and the personalities that stood as faces in the crowd that fateful day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Stand with me as we read our text, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. And we get an understanding of what our text has to say this morning. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. Each of the Gospels reveal that those in the crowd shouted, Hosanna, and that means save us now. They were a diverse group, all needing Jesus to do something for them. There were Jews there. There were Gentiles there. There were average citizens. There were political and religious leaders. They all came to see Jesus. During his three-year ministry, Jesus went out of his way to avoid the adoration of crowds. The prophet Isaiah's words regarding the coming Messiah's public demeanor, that he would not be a showman, are spelled out in Matthew 12:19. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Jesus wasn't about public display. So many of us do things for the sake of appearance. So many of us live on the surface. That's not where Jesus lived. He lived in a deeper place, a transcendent place, a place he wants you to be. He wasn't about what the crowds were going to say. By the way, he knew what they were going to say. It didn't bother him at all that he was riding into Jerusalem, and it was a setup in many ways. Jesus wasn't about public displays, and he wasn't about mob rebellion. Why was he riding through the dusty, crowded streets of Jerusalem at that moment in his ministry? 33 years old, only a three-year ministry, and then it's as if a clock went off. And now he decides he's going to go into Jerusalem. Why? I give you two reasons to begin with. Reason number one, to do God's will. Here's what John 6:38 says. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came to do what my Father told me to do. How many of us are listening to the Lord today? How many of us can say within our hearts, we're doing what the Lord would have us to do? It's not 100%. You'll never achieve that. But can we say in our heart, I really am making the effort to do what it is that God would have me to do? I want to do his will and his plan for my life. Paul restates Jesus' words by re-recording a prophecy concerning the Messiah from Psalm 40. Here's what Hebrews 10:7 says. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, as it is written of me, to do the will of God. He's motivated. He's moved by. He's submitted to the Father's plan as revealed in his word. Jesus knew the whole story. As Paul Harvey would say, he even knew the rest of the story. He knew the whole picture. Reason number two, Jesus came to fulfill Bible prophecy. Listen to Matthew 26:56. Jesus said, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Prophecy is a proof text that this book is true and that Jesus is who he said he is. All the promises of the Father God, all the prophecies, all the things that God said would happen in the future in regard to the Messiah are all encapsulated in Jesus. That's one of the reasons we know for sure that he's Christ. We don't have a blind faith. We have a faith backed up by evidence. And one of those major pieces of evidence is the over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. Most of them have been fulfilled, but there's more to come. Hang on. What were some of the prophecies being satisfied with each hoofbeat of that colt as it rode into Jerusalem that day? I've got three. You've heard them before, but I want to restate them at this point. Prophecy number one, that the Messiah would be Jewish. How many people are trying to predict what the Antichrist is going to be about? What nationality is he going to be? I don't know the answer to that, and I don't think anybody really does either. But I know this, that the Savior of the world was going to come out of the house of David. I know that he was going to be connected to Judah. I know that he was going to be a Jew. And what the Bible teaches crystal clear is that the Jewish people have been God's timepiece for all of history. If you follow their history, you will see Bible history, and you will see Bible prophecy. And so he would be born of such a country, and such a nation. Genesis 49:10 says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh," which means peace, "come unto him shall be the gathering of the people." Jacob foresees the promised Messiah would come from the seed of his tribe, Israel, Judah, the Jewish people. The Messiah would be a peacemaker. There's that word Shiloh. Jesus came to bring peace. The first evidence of that is he wants to bring peace in your life between you and Father God. If you're not at peace with God, it's going to be very hard to be at peace with anybody in your life. Peace with God is primary, and Jesus came to bring that. The Messiah would gather all the people to himself, not just those of the tribe of Judah. On that first Palm Sunday, both Jews and Gentiles were in the crowd to see Jesus. Jesus encourages and envelops and puts his arms around all people. He came to die out of love for the world. That includes the people you like and the people you don't like. That includes the insider and the outsider. Because with him, there are no outsiders. He loves all of us and demonstrated it as we sang this morning by the shedding of his blood. Prophecy number two, that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. Now, this is 600 years before it happened. God gives the prophet Daniel a vision of the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a date certain. Now, for me to go into all the mechanics of this date certain would take a Bible study or take a whole sermon just on the vision of Daniel. And I'm not going to do that this morning because I don't have the time for it. I want to get the big picture. And in the big picture, what Daniel prophesies is that Jesus, the Messiah, would be riding through the streets of Jerusalem on a very specific date, and that's the date that we celebrate Palm Sunday. Very specifically, not some other day. The day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they put palm branches in front of him was a day appointed by the Father for him to do that. And that's really all I need to say about it. In addition to that, Daniel's prophecy also says that when the Messiah would ride through the streets of Jerusalem, he would go to meet his destiny, and that destiny would be his death. So think about this. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. He's hearing the crowd say, "Hosanna," singing his praises. But deep down inside, he knows the events that are going to transpire over a mere number of hours. And he's still going. He's not stopping. He's not turning around. He's not getting cold feet. Because what's beating in his heart is love, love, love. And he loves more than he fears. You'll conquer your anger with people, your enemies, when you love them more than you hate them. 500 years before it happened, God gave the prophet Zechariah the mode of transportation the Messiah would be riding into Jerusalem on. Prophecy number three, Zechariah 9:9, a donkey would carry him, a colt. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh with thee. He is just in having salvation and riding upon an ass, upon the colt of a foal of an ass. With the evidence of Scripture in their mind and the scene unfolding before their eyes, what kept Israel from receiving the Messiah? That's a question that people have been asking for 2,000 years. With all of the prophecy that was being fulfilled before their very eyes and ears, why did they reject the Messiah? The answer lies in part in the crowd crying, "Hosanna in the highest." Who was in the crowd that day? And that's what I want to share with you as we go along in our sermon. During his 3-year ministry, Jesus interacted with members of various political and religious factions, as well as ordinary people, and all of them were there that day, faces in the crowd. Each had his or her own agenda. People have agendas. The culture has an agenda. The entertainment media in America has an agenda. It may be a hidden agenda, but they have one. The politicians have an agenda. It may be hidden, but we know what it is. People have agendas. And the folks who were standing there looking at Jesus as he rode through the dusty streets of Jerusalem, they had an agenda. And I'd like to share what it was. Who was there? Well, the Galileans were there. They were political activists. Just like we see on the streets of America over the years, a mob of people who get out there, whether they're a renter crowd or whether they're sincere, I would never pass judgment on that. But I will say, a bunch of activists. Their motto was Galilee for the Galileans. They were political, not religious. They were anti-Rome. They were anti any foreigners in Galilee. Their fanatical political views put them at odds with government officials. Jesus' enemies now, they try to link Jesus to that bunch because he was a Galilean, and they kept emphasizing that, because what they were really about was trying to paint Jesus as a revolutionary. You see, if they can define you, they win. And so what they're trying to define Jesus as, nothing more than a political activist, than the leader of a mob, and the government, whether it was the Roman government or whether it was the Jewish political leaders who were also religious leaders, they all had something to be afraid of. He could rise the crowds up. He could stir the crowds up. Let's get him before they get us. Survival of the richest, most powerful. There are those today who miss the ministry, message, and person of Christ when they attempt to connect him to their political party or wrap his word in a flag. Jesus is not a registered fill-in-the-blank. Jesus did not come to earth or ride into Jerusalem that day to bring about a political solution to humanity's problems. He knew the problems, and he could look you in the eye and say, "I am the answer." What's the answer to America's problems today? Jesus of the Bible. I say that unabashedly, unashamedly. It's time to come back to Jesus. It's time to get to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's time to believe this book from cover to cover. The Pharisees were there. They were considered champions and guardians of Israel's written and oral laws. They came into prominence about 100 BC, 100 years before Christ. They became the most bitter, ardent enemies of Christ. They were some of the first ones that yelled, "Kill him, put up a plot, crucify him." They condemned him for associating with sinners. They condemned him for healing on the Sabbath. They despised him, refusing to follow their traditions. They sought to trap him on various theological issues. They denied his miracles. They sought from the earliest days of his ministry to kill him. But before we dismiss them out of hand, we should understand that there are those who are just like the Pharisees, who would still be angry with Jesus, still be angry with his words, because Jesus' words are not politically correct. He denounced those who would let tradition negate the power of God's word. "I've always done it this way. This is the way our church always does it. This is what I was brought to believe when I was in Sunday school." Sometimes what you've learned is contradicted by God's word. And when what you think is right and this book says something else, I got news for you. This is right. Time to change your head. He denounced the pride and arrogance of false righteousness. A kind of, "I am so proud to be so humble." He denounced that false humility. He denounced false teaching. what's happening in the churches of America today. There are those in these precious positions who do not believe God's word cover to cover. They do not believe that God wrote a book. They do not believe that what God said is the truth. God said it, that settles it. Coming from a completely different orientation. The problem with Jesus is that he could see beyond the surface. He could see into the soul. He can look past the mask. He could look into your eyes. The soul being the window of, the eyes being the window of the soul. He could look deep down inside. He could read your thoughts. He could read your motivations. People don't like that. They want to continue the act. And Jesus is not about the act. He's about reality. The problem with Jesus is he was ushering in a new way to God. One not based on rules, not based on your good works, your self-effort, or your religion. Religion cannot save you. Religion can be dangerous. Religion can be deadly. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ through his word. Amen? That's what it is. It's not about being a brethren that saves me. It's about being a person who has put his faith and trust and life in the hands of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He's my Savior. I was a sinner. I still am. But he continues to forgive me if I confess my sins. Salvation would come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not joining any particular denomination or particular church. That goes against the grain of those who think, however sincerely, they can do it themselves. You can't. You can't do this by yourself. You can't walk the Christian life by yourself. You need God. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the Bible. And you know what else? You need us. You need us for us to be able to hold one another accountable and hold one another close and cry when you cry and laugh when you laugh and beg for mercy when you need mercy and we need mercy. When your tears are flowing down, isn't it wonderful to know that there are people praying for you who love you just because you're a brother or a sister in Jesus? The Sadducees were there. I like the way somebody said, they were sad, you see. Have you ever known any of the They were the original religious aristocrats of Jesus' day. They took their name from Zadok, a high priest during the reign of King Solomon. They were religious insiders of the day. They were in the right church, seated in the right pew, and they had been there since birth. It was probably their parents' and their grandparents' church. I'm going to a church where they don't open the Bible. Why are you doing that? Well, my mother went there, my grandmother went there, my great-great-grandmother. In fact, I'm sitting in the very same pew that my grandmother died in. Hello? Is that a reason? I don't think so. If God's word is not being preached, what are you doing there? This whole exercise here is designed to encourage and challenge and lift us up and point us to Jesus and encourage us to get closer, not run away, to believe God's word and to put our trust that God wrote a book and that you can have it in your hot little hands. They were in the right church, in the right pew. Everybody else was an outsider. Newcomers would only be welcome if they met the criteria of class and cash. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We may reject people from our churches, but Jesus will not reject them from his church. Whose church are we in? People say, well, it's Pastor Bob's church. I get nauseous when I hear that. It's Christ's church. He rules. He reigns. The Samaritans were there. They were the mixed races of a bygone time. They were the outsiders. They were the poorest and the most educated Jews who had intermarried with non-Jews. They were different. And that difference made people dwell on them. And they were hated. They were almost like untouchables in India. You wouldn't want to take anything from them. You wouldn't want to walk down the same street with them. If you saw them coming down the street, you'd cross the street. Everybody had to walk around. Jewish people, when it came to go into that area where they lived. They'd walk around it. I'd leave it to that Jesus. When he was ready to give a message to the Samaritans, you know what he did? Right down the main street. And he spoke to them and he touched them and he spoke to their heart. They were less than human in some people's part, a people with a past. They were forgotten. To be called a Samaritan would be to use a profanity. But then came Jesus. He walked among them. He ministered to them. A Samaritan was the hero in one of Jesus' parables. When he healed 10 lepers, the only one who thanked him was a Samaritan. Because of Jesus, when you hear the word Samaritan or the name Samaritan, you think good Samaritan. Samaritan hospital, Samaritan's purse. You see, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' truth, and Jesus' way was the way of all people, no matter who, to experience God's touch, a new life, a second chance, and a new beginning. If he could historically take a people and change their reputation and their name from one that was like a pejorative, like a curse, and turn it into something that means love and care, if he could do that for a whole people, what could he do for you? And for the people in your family who don't know Christ as Savior. He changes things. He gives people a second chance, a third chance. Sometimes I say, another chance. And he says, yes, another chance. When I shed my blood for you, I was with you for the long haul. The Sanhedrin were there. These were the high council, the Supreme Court, for both religious and legal matters. There were 71 members, including a high priest who was president. The others were priests, scribes, which were experts in religious law, lawyers. That's trouble right there. Any lawyers here? Sorry. What can you do? And elders. These were the men who were entrusted to render justice. How we love the idea of justice. But when they tried Jesus, justice was no place to be found. The Sanhedrin normally met in semicircle with the prisoner standing in the middle so he could see them all. Guess what? Jesus was blindfolded. He couldn't even look at these people in the eye. You know, the eye is very telling. Perhaps if they could see his eyes, they would have rendered a different kind of justice. But they weren't allowed to see his eyes, and they didn't want to see his eyes. Normally, two clerks were present, one to record acquittal, the other for conviction. At Jesus' trial, no clerks were present. Normally, arguments for acquittal were given first. At Christ's trial, there were no arguments for acquittal. Seems awful fair to me. If acquitted, the prisoner was set free immediately. If convicted, the prisoner was sentenced the following day. When Christ was convicted, he was sentenced the same hour. So much for justice. So much for judges. So much for fairness. So much for the law and lawyers. Jesus' law was and is the law of love. Jesus' law was the law of forgiveness. Against those laws, no other law can stand. Small wonder that in a matter of days, it was a crowd that would praise him and another crowd who would call for him to be crucified. We are not called to follow the crowd. Salvation is not found by following the majority of thought, the power of the state, the banner of religion. It is found by following the lone rider. On the dusty streets of Jerusalem, on that appointed day, following him is not a matter of laying palm branches at his feet. It's a matter of laying our life down for him. Our gifts, our resources, our will, our ways, put them at his feet. Following him is more than words of praise. It involves lives of praise. Jesus was rejected 2,000 years ago for the same reasons he is rejected today. Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness, ignorance, hatred, disbelief, and sin. Those in the crowd who had plotted and planned to get rid of Jesus assumed that they were in control of Jesus' destiny. Ha! Fooled you, didn't he? They assumed they had a surprise in store for Jesus when he was riding into Jerusalem. But unseen by them was another face in the crowd, the unseen face of Jesus' Father, Almighty God, and he had everything under control. Matthew 10:32-34. And when they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took them again, the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And he shall deliver him, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit on him, and shall kill him. P.S. On the third day, he will rise again. Here's the way, and I've told you this story before, but it always touches my heart. Here's the way the news of the victory at Waterloo arrived in England. There were no telegrams or telephones in those days, of course. But everyone knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon in a great battle, and that the future of England was in great uncertainty. A sailing ship semaphored that signaled with code flags the news to the sailmen on top of Winchester Cathedral. So one signal from the boat, one signal to the top of Winchester Cathedral. He signaled to another man on a hill, and thus news of the battle was relayed by semaphore from station to London and all across the land. When the ship came in, the signalmen on board semaphored the first word, Wellington. The next word was defeated. And then the fog came down, and the ship could no longer be seen. Wellington defeated went across England, and there was great gloom all over the countryside. After 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted, and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. Then all England rejoiced. It was that day when they put the body of the Lord in a tomb, and the message appeared to be, Christ defeated. But 3 days later, the fog lifted. Christ defeated sin and Satan, death and the cross. Amen. So ended the lesson. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org. Or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.